So we've been working through this series called Foundations, and we have two more weeks before it concludes. And, you know, we've talked about the character of God, we've talked about the nature of God, we've talked about Scripture, we've talked about being born again, we've talked about living life in the Spirit. Bo talked about Scripture, I already said that. And so now I kind of want to get in these last 2 weeks, I want to talk about, well, what do we do now? Like, now until glory, what are we doing with our lives, you know? And so as I was thinking about that, I felt like the Lord gave me a kind of super specific example. But let's anchor it in this understanding. And this is John Mark Comer language, but I think he does a really good job of like, okay, what do we do now as Christians? If we are Christians, if you accepted Christ, what do we do now until glory? And he puts it in three steps. And he says, one, be with Jesus. Two, become like him. And then three, do as he did. And there's a lot of like nuance to that and what does that mean? But I think that's a really good way to think about your life now. Be with Jesus, so you should be in Jesus's presence. Two, become like him, you should be transformed into somebody who's like Christ. And three, you should do as he did. You should love others, you should serve others, you should pray for others, and so on and so forth. So the specific example I want to look at, because I was thinking like, okay, I'm a very practical person. I'm a very logical person. So I wanted to think, what do we logically do now? And so I was like, well, let's look at, what did Jesus do when he started his ministry? And so if you look at Matthew 3, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And then immediately after that, in John 4, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. For 40 days and for 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. So Jesus is baptized, and the very first thing he does is he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he fasted. You would think that, okay, well, Jesus is baptized, he's received the Holy Spirit, now he's empowered, and he's going to start just smacking people across the head and like healing them, and they're falling down, and here he's going to work miracles. But the first thing that he does is he seeks God's presence. He fasts. And we think, you know, in our worldly mindset, if I'm about to go do some great work, I need to make sure that I eat first. You know, if you work outside or if you're in any sort of like blue collar type work, you need to make sure you've eaten that day or like you're gonna pass out, right? Those of you who deal with like clients or like you have to, all of us that work have jobs that demand that we are like focused and like not hangry and that we make sure that we eat, you know, and Bree is really good about reminding me that I need to eat because I'll get cranky and she's like, maybe you should have a sandwich. And I'm like, maybe you should stop telling me what to do. You know, I'm like, and then I'm like, then I get a sandwich and I'm like, I was literally just hangry. Check that out. That's weird. It's kind of weird how our bodies work, but it kind of goes against logic to think, Jesus, you would think Jesus is like, all right, let me go carbo load before I go like do all this ministry work. No, instead he starves his body to feed his spirit. He seeks the presence of God before he jumps into doing anything else. And I think that that models for us the most important, critical part of our life with God is that the primary purpose is not to first do things, but to first seek his presence above all else. Jesus was not weakened by fasting in the desert. He was made stronger so that he could experience this temptation. And then there's a lot of layers to like all the symbolism behind like Jesus was there for 40 days. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. He was tempted with food and Adam and Eve were tempted with food. They couldn't resist and Jesus did resist. And like there's all sorts of like theological nuance and everything. But I think it's extremely important to look at the fact that the first spiritual discipline that Jesus practiced after baptism was fasting. And I was like, wow, that's really interesting. I wonder why. And then also I started thinking about like, well, like what was fasting like for the church? Because this wasn't like a new thing. Jews during this time fasted twice a week. I think it was Mondays and Thursdays. And we know this just because we have lots of documented records saying that they fasted for Mondays and Thursdays. And then the early church, if we read, there's this collection of works called the Didache. The Didache was, it's kind of a collection of works that were written like during Jesus's time and like very shortly after. So it's like what the church would be doing at the time of Jesus and like the very, 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 very early church. Even the Didache, there's a writing in it that says, on the days that we fast, let us not fast the same days as the hypocrites, meaning like the Pharisees. And so even angry Christians have been around since the very beginning. So they were immediately like, no, we're not going to fast the same day they fast. And so they changed the fasting days for Christians from Mondays to Thursdays to Wednesdays and Fridays. And that created a precedent for like generations to come, that Wednesdays and Fridays have been fasting days for a long, long, long time. So we know the very early church fasted regularly. And then if we look like the practice of Lent, that came around the like 150s, 200 AD, but it was like kind of like some people were doing it and some people weren't. But by the time 300 AD comes around, the church is doing Lent, which is the fasting up until Easter. And originally it was meant for people who are going to be new converts, because they would fast up until Easter, then they would be baptized on Easter, and then they would become new believers. And during Lent, you would fast for 40 days, and they would do a sun up to sundown kind of fast. Like you would either eat like really early in the morning if you got up early before the sun, and then you would eat dinner that night. And that is where scholars believe the Islamic practice of Ramadan comes from. They basically just copy and pasted. The early church was fasting for 40 days during a certain period. And then in Islam, they did the exact same thing. If any of you know any Muslims who practice Eid or celebrate Eid and they have Ramadan fasting, it's basically the exact same thing. So the church did that for a long time. And then you have the divorce of the church, where you have the Catholics and then you have the Protestants, and we decided it was kind of like a real divorce. You know, like you keep some stuff and I'll keep certain stuff. And like Catholics kept fasting. That became like a big part of Catholic and Orthodox practice. And we got like scripture reading, you know, very much like the Catholics lean heavily on like the Pope's interpretation of scripture, whereas Protestants and evangelicals are more of like, we have like an individual relationship with scripture, like our interpretation and learning and teaching each other. Which I think is unfortunate. But there was still fasting in the Protestant church on a regular basis. And we know this because John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist church, he wrote in the 1700s, there's this wonderful quote, it says, "And I fear there are now thousands of Methodists, well, so-called, both in England and in Ireland, who, following the same bad example, have entirely left off fasting, who are so far from fasting twice a week that they do not even fast twice in the month. Since, according to this, the man that never fasts is no more in the way to go to heaven than the man that never prays." He's saying basically like, I can't believe you guys don't fast twice a week. Heck, you don't even fast twice a month. And he's saying like, you're no closer to going to heaven than somebody who doesn't pray. Like that's how intense the church thought about fasting. And to be fair, like John Wesley is a great leader in the church. He's a little grumpy. He never got married. He had to live that single life. So, you know, I don't know. He's got kind of an attitude here. But at the same time, there is something to be said. Like it shows that fasting was a core principle of the church up until extremely recently. John Wesley wrote that in like 1750s or something like that. And it just makes me curious. I'm like, what happened between then and now? Because if you look at modern statistics, I was trying to look at like some just very generic statistics. So I was looking at the Pew Research Center, and it was actually looking at Muslims, Buddhists, Taoists, Christians, and like other religions. Every other religion outpaces us in regular fasting. Every other one. They do it far more regularly than we do. And then I looked at statistics from Bridgetown Church in Portland, which is where John Mark Comer comes from. He's a student of Dallas Willard, and their whole church, their whole thing is spiritual disciplines and practices. They do fasting, they do prayer, they do solitude, they do generosity. Like that's what they do week to week to week. And they put out a survey after doing this for years, and they found that 45% of their church has never fasted, 30% have rarely fasted. So 75% don't do it. And this is what they talk about doing. It was as if I was to say, hey, everybody in Zeal House, we do jumping jacks once a day. And you know what? That's just what we do. And then we did a survey and like 75% of you were like, yeah, I don't do that. And you're like, oh, what the heck? You know? So they're teaching this, and then 12% do it a few times a year, and then 5% once a year, and then 2% fast once a week. And it was just super interesting. Man, a church who makes it like their everything, only 2% of them actually fast regularly. And I was like, whoa, what is that? And this sermon is not about fasting. I know I'm talking a lot about fasting. I'm using it as a foundational illustration for where I'm going. But it was super interesting to me. And so I had to go, okay, why not? Like, why was something that was so foundational in the church no longer a foundational principle? And then why, in some churches that really promote fasting, why is it still not practiced? And I think it's twofold. And I think the quote from John Wesley is kind of telling. The fact that he's talking about, hey, you people don't even fast. How dare you call yourself Christians? I think that that smacks a little of legalism. And I think that in the Middle Ages, we had some really wonky theology with fasting and like denying our bodies and stuff. And I think that anytime we begin doing something and see no results, you would feel stupid to keep doing it over and over again. Like if I told you like, hey, every night before you go to bed, put toothpaste on the tip of your nose and all of your problems will be solved. You'd be like, sounds stupid, but like, I'll try it. I get all my problems, sure. And you would do it for like, I don't know, some of you maybe like a month. And you would be like, you're sitting there and you're putting toothpaste on your nose and you go, wait a minute, this is stupid. And like, nothing has changed. And so anytime you start doing anything out of just obligation or out of legalistic adherence, or out of, because somebody tells you to, but you see zero results from it, you would be silly to continue doing it. And I can imagine that if there was a period in time when the church as a whole said, we are gonna fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, but there was little explanation of why, there was little intentionality, and it just became the thing that you did, I can see why people would be like, I don't really wanna do that. It's the same thing with scripture reading. I know that's one thing that a lot of people like struggle with because they just don't like to read. But like, you're like, I know I should, and I'm trying, and you know, maybe you like have a reading plan or whatever, and you're like, oh, okay, I have to read one chapter from Deuteronomy and one chapter from Luke, and then you're like, okay, I technically did it, done. Thank God that's over with. Like, I don't want to do this. Like, if that's the attitude going into it, there's no point in doing it. If that's the attitude, then you might as well stop doing it altogether. And this isn't to shame you or anything. I'm trying to have like an honest conversation about the importance of these practices, but also understanding that we can't live in legalism. In Galatians 5, 1, it says, so Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. And then he goes on talking about in Galatians, they had a lot of people who were Jewish who converted to Christianity, and then you had Gentiles who were coming in who were converting to Christianity. And a lot of the Jews were saying, hey, if you want to be a part of this thing, you need to get circumcised. And a lot of the Gentiles are like, I got to do what? You know? And Paul is saying, like, will you please stop, like, forcing these people to mutilate their bodies? Because circumcision is not what saves you. He's like, circumcision is not going to save them, okay? Stop trying to hold them to religious obligation that doesn't actually have an impact on their life. Reading your Bible is not going to save you. Prayer, giving to the poor is not going to save you. Fasting is not going to save you. Sticking to an obligation religiously is not going to save you. You know, a lot of my buddies roll their eyes at me because I don't use Instagram or Facebook. I have the accounts. I know because I get on there every once in a while to sell something on Facebook Marketplace, and I see that I have 15 friend requests, and I'm just like, just going to ignore those and sell my little dresser over here. But like, I had a buddy the other day. I texted a group text of people, and one of them texted me back, and he was like, dude, I have sent you like 15 memes on Instagram, and you haven't responded to any of them. Do you love me anymore? And I was like, dude, I just don't get on Instagram anymore. I just don't look at it. And, you know, people roll their eyes, and they're like, oh, that's so silly or whatever. Recently, I've decided that I don't want to drink anymore. It's not like I was getting drunk. Like, your pastor's not a lush, I promise. But I just felt that conviction. Now, here's the thing. I would not now turn around and tell you, you now need to stop looking at Instagram and stop drinking. Because I think that that's just legalistic and obligation. I don't think that that's the, I think that misses the entire point of the Spirit's leading of our life. The reason I have stopped looking at Instagram is because I found that it was a barrier to my connection with God. It stole time away from me. It put images in front of my face that I really don't want to have burned into my memory. It was just a waste of time. Drinking became the same way. Like, again, wasn't getting drunk, but even just thinking about the process of like, oh, can I drink now because I might have to drive somewhere later, or, well, I have to go buy it, or I have to spend money, and I don't want to do it in front of Hezzy, and like that. I was like, this is just a barrier. this is a distraction to me. I just don't want to. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. If you drink, that's fine. You shouldn't be getting drunk. That's not me. That's Jesus. I'm just saying. Drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can justify that with yourself. But again, I wouldn't tell you you need to do those things. And I think that's where we get in trouble with practices. I think when we start having this legalistic obligation, like, what does it look like to be a Christian? Well, read your Bible. What does it look like to be a Christian? Pray. What does it look like to be a Christian? Be generous. If you start doing those things and you say, okay, I need to show people that I'm reading my Bible, that I'm praying, that I'm being generous, without first seeking the presence of God and the leading of the Spirit, you will be worn out and bitter and angry. I did not decide to do these things of my own volition going, you know, gee gosh, I'd really like to cut off these two things that are bringing me a lot of pleasure. I started going, man, this is causing a lot of distraction in my relationship with you, Lord, so I'm just gonna throw them off. I think that's the first reason why we don't fast as a people, is because legalistic and religious obligation. Number two, our society is hell-bent on your pleasure. Hell-bent. We live in the most privileged, like, I can go to HEB right now and get anything I want. I could make anything from nachos to pad thai to borscht and have every ingredient there that I want to, and I can make it. Or I can go home, I can pull out my phone, and I can DoorDash any of it to myself. If I want to feel sexual pleasure, I can open my phone and there is umpteen countless websites that provide me with pornography that I can please myself with. Disgusting reality, but it's true. If I want to be entertained, I can open my phone and look at Instagram, I can stream Netflix, I can stream Disney Plus, I can book a cruise, I can book a massage, like whatever I want to do that's going to please me, I have access to it. And so I think the idea, and if you're really, really, really honest with yourself, the idea of denying ourselves of anything seems crazy. The idea of fasting to say, like, I have to give up a meal, that seems stupid, Mitch. That seems crazy. You know, and then you'll talk yourself into it because you'll be like, oh, that's a basic necessity. Like, I need to eat to live. Here's the reality. You can have three square meals for the rest of your life and be drugged into hell. You can have anything you want and be drugged into hell. You have to choose what is more important and what is a barrier between you and Christ. Again, this is not to guilt and provide conviction. I'm trying to like provide you with the realization that I've had of like, these practices are not meant to be like legalistic. Going to a group is not going to solve your problems. It is all about seeking the presence of God first. In Galatians 5:16, it says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what our sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. There is no legalistic practice you can do that's going to save you, that's going to make you right in the eyes of God, that's going to impress anyone. What he's saying is seek first connection with the Father, presence with God over all of these things. And so what I'm saying is, as Christians, we should be doing things like reading our Bibles. We should be praying. We should be generous. We should be fasting. We should be in community. We should be seeking time in silence and solitude with the Lord. We should be doing all of those things. The same way in your marriage, you should be thinking about each other, planning date nights and doing all these things. But like, you can plan date nights every month, but if it's the only time you connect, it's not going to be the most fruitful. It could be, right? And it also is not going to be the most fruitful if the intention is like you're sitting across from each other at Texas Roadhouse and you're like, well, I took you on a date. Okay. You're welcome. Now eat your rolls and be happy. You know, like that's not the point of the date. That's not the point of the date to be like, see, I did it. That can't be the motivation for our practices. the reason Christ went into the wilderness fasting and praying is because he first needed to make sure that he was in the presence of the Father so that he could confront those demons. He can confront the demon that was going to tempt him. Because he offered him things like food. He offered him things like safety. He offered him things like power. And Jesus rejected all of them, saying, like, none of these things entice me. None of these things entice me. But it was only because he was seeking the Father's presence first. And you have to realize the same thing is going to happen to you. You're going to be tempted. You will be tempted when you leave this room. You're probably tempted right now. I mean, you will be tempted. And so staying in line with the Father keeps us from being, or helps us to overcome those temptations through the power of the Spirit. And so how do we do that then? How do we stay in the power of the Spirit? John 15, 1 says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more. Going down to verse 5, yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. But branches are such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my word remains in you, you may ask for anything that you want and it will be granted. And that's not a magical, like, get whatever you want verse. Let's read that one more time. Verse 7. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. This is talking about prayer and the fulfillment of prayer, because when we are in the Spirit and we begin praying in the Spirit, and we begin praying the Father's will, we begin praying the will of the Lord, our prayers are answered. It can't be, Lord, I wish I can get to work on time, so please give me a Porsche. You know, it's like, he's like, no, like, that's not what I'm talking about. But when we can find ourselves being in the presence of God and praying the will of the Father, we will find that our prayers are granted. Whew. Yeah, praise God. It also says that you have already been pruned by the words that you've heard. Because when we hear the truth, all of a sudden, we know what's true, we know God's will, and that prunes us from our earthly understanding. So we've already been pruned by hearing the truth. You've already been pruned by showing up in this room. You've already been pruned by hearing the gospel of Jesus. That prunes your mind because it goes, all of this stuff you're seeking after, it's useless. But when you prune a plant, you have to make sure that plant is tended to and cared for, or else it dies, it withers. And so now that you've been pruned, now that you're walking with Jesus, now that you're entering into this life of faith, you have to walk by faith. You have to live by the Spirit. And in order to do that, you have to abide in him. Abide just means dwell, and dwell just means hang out with. Kelsey said this at community tables on Wednesday, because somebody was talking to her about, like, well, what does that look like? Pretend like Jesus is sitting next to you. Because the reality is, he is. Like, he's there. He's there. He sees everything you're doing. But if you pretend that Jesus is next to you, and you converse with him like he's next to you, and you live your life like he's next to you, that is more like abiding in the Spirit. So no, like, the reality is that Jesus is leading you and he's leading what you want to do. Like, if, you know, pretend like everywhere you go, your wife is next to you. You know, it would probably change the way that you respond in certain situations, in certain circumstances, right? That's the way that Christ can transform your behavior and your mindset. But going back to, like, this idea of legalism and denying ourselves and these practices, Tim Keller did this awesome article on people who say, you know, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You know, I was at a coffee shop in Conroe last week, and it's called Ruach, which is the Hebrew word meaning like Holy Spirit or wind. And so this older couple who was sitting a couple tables over, they were asking the server, like, what does Ruach come from? What does that mean? And so she's explaining where the owners came up with it and that they're Christians and that they want to, you know, just spread the gospel through the way that they run their business and everything. And you can tell, like, the people had the same reaction that anyone does when you mention Jesus in public. They're like, oh, yes, oh, yes, Jesus. You know, they get all, like, finicky and squirmy and stuff. You know, like, I remember I was selling a gun to somebody, And I was selling a gun to a police officer. And, you know, they walk into the room and a buddy walks in the room and they're like cussing up a storm and telling all these stories or whatever. And then the gentleman introduces me. He goes, oh, this is Pastor Mitch. And he goes, oh, yeah, nice to meet you. I go to Faith Lutheran, you know. You know, it's like, I was like, you don't have to prove anything to me. But this couple, you know, as they hear this story and they get all squirmy and whatever, they responded, oh, well, yes, we're spiritual, but we're not religious. And even then, I kind of was like, what the heck does that mean? Like, but I think that I've even said that to people because there's a lot of baggage with telling people that you're a Christian, right? Especially if you don't know where they're at spiritually. Like, especially telling a non-believer, like, I'm a Christian. You're like, oh, cool, so you, like, hate people. I'm like, what? Like, I'm a Christian. You're like, oh, so you're Republican. You're like, how do you like it? Why can you feel like you know me just because of one thing I say to you, you know? And so like you get all this baggage from like, oh, you're a Christian. You're like, oh, so you hate Muslims. And you're like, what are you talking about? Like, what is this about? Like, and so I think that there's an element of like, we're ashamed to tell people we're Christians because like of the baggage of like history and everything. But we're also like, I don't want people to like judge me based on the sins of others and everything. But then what is this idea of like, maybe people who aren't walking so tightly with the Lord are like, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Like, I think that that's like a rejection of church, maybe like church, like corporate church. But this idea that I still want the whole Jesus thing. I still want the whole salvation thing. I still want to benefit, but I don't want to pay the cost. Like, I still want to benefit, but I don't want to pay the price. I still want to benefit, but I don't want to submit myself. Like, I think that's what it means to me. And Tim Keller in this article, really, I think he like nails the issue. He says, the church today, meaning like just contemporarily, is calling people to God with a tone of voice that seems to confirm their worst fears. You can come to Jesus, but you have to stop doing all this stuff you want to do, right? You can come to Jesus, but you have to give up all this fun stuff. Like, that's the mindset. That's Jeff and I were just talking about this before service. It's like this, you know, when you see street preachers talking to people and everything, all that they talk about when they're coming up to them is like, so you're telling me I have to stop smoking cigarettes? It's like, well, here's the thing. That's the wrong question to ask. Like, should you stop smoking cigarettes? I don't know, maybe. But the point about coming to Christ is not, what do I now have to give up? It's an entrance into his presence and a seeking after his person to the point where all of these things that you think are so precious to you now, you will freely give up because your priorities will shift. Your mindset will change. We talked last Wednesday about like wanting more patience. You know, like patience is not like a thing. Like, I can't just like take patience out of my pocket and give it to you. Like, patience is not something you just obtain. If I'm saying I want to be more patient with my son who's getting on my nerves, I don't just become more patient. It's a reshifting of priorities. Because if my son is getting on my nerves because he's like, play with me, play with me, play with me, play with me, and I'm going, I had to work today, and like, I have things I got to do. Like, all I want is 5 minutes of peace, and I just need you to leave me alone. What I am communicating is my priority is that I need some me time. My priority is that I just need some peace and quiet. My priority is that you deserve to give me time. My priority is that I'm entitled to me time. Patience is not all of a sudden I don't care about that stuff anymore. Patience is a reshifting of my priorities where I go, I know that my Lord and my God will provide me with time and with rest above anything I can ever do for myself. I can take a 4-hour nap. I can go sit outside. I can drink a beer. I can like watch TV. I can scroll on my phone for 12 hours and provide me with nothing compared to a moment with the Lord. That is what brings me true rest. So my priority shifts from my son is begging me, play with me, play with me, play with me. And I see all of these things on my to-do list and I see the work on my desk and everything. And I go, yeah, I'm gonna play with my son. Because God will give me rest above and beyond anything I can do. Above and beyond. That is the shift. So people feel like, oh, I'm coming to Christ and I have to give up all of these things. Maybe. It depends on how much of yourself you're willing to give to him. Because otherwise, no, you don't have to. You can hoard all of those things. You can come to church and you can keep your little life and you will be miserable. It will seem like nothing. So he goes on to say, this tone of voice that confirms their worst fears, religion has always been outside in. Having this mindset of, if I behave out here in all of these ways, then I will have God's blessing and love inside. That meaning, like, if I go to church, if I pray, if I read, if I fast, if I do all of these things, then God will love me, and I will earn his spirit, and I will earn his favor. But the gospel is inside out. If I know the blessing and grace of God inside, then I can behave out here in all of these ways. If you first accept what Christ has done for you, if you first accept that you are worthless and you are hopeless without him, all of these things come after that. There's a wonderful video or a sermon by John Piper where he's talking about people with PhDs in theology commit adultery. Why? If you have a PhD, you've spent, I don't know, 8 years studying scripture and studying the Bible, yet you would commit a sin of adultery. Why? Because you don't know God. That's why. Because it's not about how much you learn up here. It's not about how much you can practice. It's not about how much you can look like a Pharisee. It's, have you surrendered to the idea that God can supply your every need, your every want? He can provide you with rest. He can provide you with hope beyond anything else that you can do for yourself. The problem is, do you know that for sure? Have you accepted that? Have you stepped off the ledge and said, catch me? Because that's kind of what it's like. At some point, we have to take these things that we're holding so tightly to that we think are keeping us safe, and you have to go. The problem is, you have to trust that he's going to be there to fill that gap. And that's my challenge today, is like, do we actually believe that? Do we actually believe that? Abide in him and he will abide in you. None of these spiritual disciplines mean anything if they don't first flow out of a place of wanting to be connected to him. So please, if you're doing things out of legalism, if you're doing a Bible reading plan and you hate it, stop doing it for a moment. And instead, reshift your focus. I would say you need to pray above and beyond anything else first. Pray. Get your heart in the right place. Seek after God. Pretend he's right next to you and just tell him, you know, God, I hate reading my Bible. It seems pointless to me. It seems senseless. I don't have any time to do it, but I want to want to. Lord, I want to be nice. I want to be patient, but right now I don't. Help me. And he will. I promise you, he will. But you have to want to. You have to be willing to give up your way and say, Lord, I'll do it your way. Amen. Amen.